So if you still have your Bible open to Psalm 46, I'd like to read two verses in Psalm 46 that will contain our consideration this morning. In Psalm 46, I would like to read verse 10 and verse 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And if you look at verse 7 as well, that same refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. I'd like to spend some time this morning with you considering this name of God, the Lord of hosts, or as it is in the original, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I'd like to this morning give a brief introduction with just a couple of thoughts to introduce this subject. Then like to secondly give a brief explanation or understanding of this name of God. Jehovah Sabaoth, what does it mean? And then in the last place this morning, I would like to look at four of the contexts that this name occurs in. And these contexts shed additional light on this name or this character of God. And I've chosen some of the contexts which I think are very intriguing or interesting. And I believe we'll see why God chooses to be known by this name in these particular contexts. So by way of introduction, let me just mention a couple of things. Number one, time, this might sound a little philosophical, but time is the unfolding of the revelation of God, specifically God revealing who he is and revealing his redemptive purposes. Time and history belong to God. And God uses time. He used time in that Old Testament time period, in the New Testament for sure, to reveal to mankind who he is. I think we've used the analogy or the illustration where biblical theology is the study of progressive revelation, the unfolding of who God is. If you were in a brightly lit room and you were going to open the door to a room that was completely dark, as you slowly open that door, light floods into that dark room and brightens it up and lightens it up. This illustrates what biblical theology is. It's the study of how God, over the course of time, from Genesis 1:1, if we want to confine our thinking to the scriptures, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, more and more and more, God is revealing who he is and what his plan is. As part of that revelation, God has chosen to tell us some of his names that he is known by. God has quite a few names. He has attributes. He has characteristics that reveal to us who he is. And we'll look at, again, one of those names this morning. And then secondly, by way of introduction, why study the names of God? And there's several reasons for this. Studying the names of God is not an idle curiosity. It's actually understanding who this great God is. One of Jesus' main passions or desires was that the name of his Father would be manifest and shown to the earth. He prayed in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou hast given me. And he just didn't say, I've taught the men these names. He said, I've manifested it. In other words, I've opened it up and I've given this revelation of who you are. The names of God are windows through which we can see the character of God. He is El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He is El Olam, the God of the ages. He is Adonai, Lord. He is Jehovah Shema, the God who is there. These names of God, as God reveals them in time, in history, are there that we might understand and know something of the nature and the character of God. And they also typically are brought to the fore at very pivotal times, very profound times. And so we as Christians, we must know these names of God. We're not to worship the unknown God like those individuals in the book of Acts. Rather, we should be deepening our understanding of who God is. And again, these names reveal to us who he is. It's a blessing to know progressively more and more about God. You recall our Lord told the apostle when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response was, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father, which is in heaven." So these names are something of a self-revelation that God gives. They are significant. They're not just Bible facts. We also study the names of God because God commanded us to honor his name, to hallow his name. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And not only do you bear the name of Christ, of God, but you can honor his name as you know all those names that he is called by. We're to hallow his name. In that Lord's Prayer, Jesus' teaching, in that model prayer, he said we should pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is a declaration. It's not a petition. It's a declaration. Blessed or hallowed or sacred is thy name. It's a declaration and it's a request that that name would be hallowed and would be known. And so, by knowing his names, we understand his character. We understand how he works in the lives of men. We understand what it is that he is trying to reveal to mankind. But we must know his names. So with that introduction, then, let's look at this name. Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. The first title or name is Lord. If you have a King James Bible, each of the letters of Lord is capitalized, signifying that it is the name Jehovah. Jehovah. This is the second name in the scriptures that God chose to tell us, to reveal who he is. Jehovah is the self-existing one. This name comes from two tenses of a specific Hebrew word. One who is, what he is. The one that can say, "I am that I am." Jehovah loves by virtue of quality. That quality is righteousness and holiness. You might know that the first name God is known by is Elohim. And that's a relational name. That name signifies he loves by virtue of relationship. But again, Jehovah, he loves by virtue of quality, and that quality is righteousness. Jehovah, the self-existing one. And he is the Lord of hosts. And here he is signifying that innumerable company of angels in the unseen world. Jehovah Sabaoth. The imagery is that of God as the self-existing one, having at his disposal and under his command all the myriads of this angelic hosts that are willing and eager and desirous to do his bidding at a moment's notice. And the imagery of this name is not to be focused on the angelic hosts, those ministering spirits that have been sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, but the focus is to be upon Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who is so powerful, so sovereign, that even in the unseen world, he has all things under his command, at his disposal. Now, God reveals his name, his names, plural, at specific junctures in history. And what we're going to see about this name, the Lord of Hosts, it is never found in the first five books of the Bible. It's not found in the books of Moses, nor is it found in the book of Joshua, or Judges, or Job, or Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes. Very rarely in Kings and Chronicles. And not much more often in the Psalms. The special quality of when God calls himself by this name, it's almost always known at the point of the failure of God's people. When they are weak, when there is inability, when their own sufficiency fails them, then he's known as the Lord of Hosts. This name of God is used mostly in the prophets, especially those that felt very keenly that failure of Israel to live up to the charges that God gave them to do, often when God had to bring a temporal judgment. And so this name of God, almost exclusively in the prophets, 80 times in Jeremiah, 14 times in the two short chapters of Haggai, 50 times in Zechariah, 25 times in the brief concluding prophecy of Malachi. So spiritually speaking, God was not known by this particular name when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, or when they were in the wilderness, or when they first crossed the Jordan, or even when they began to be victorious in the promised land. But it was when they failed, when they didn't fulfill the promises that God had set before them, when they began to want to become like the world, when they thought they could do things on their own. This is the stage when God begins to say, I am the Lord of Hosts. When you have no helper, when you fail, when you temporarily leave me, when you think your own sufficiency will accomplish a task, you need to know, God is saying, I am Jehovah Sabaoth. I am the Lord of Hosts. When everything is starting to fall apart, as a matter of fact, in Psalm 46, as we read, your pastor read that entire psalm, there is tumult. The heathen are raging. There's earthquakes. God's making desolations on the earth. Everything is in trouble. And how can God's people then be still and know that he is God? Because God says, in the midst of all this trouble and all this trial, Israel, I am the Lord of Hosts. Just similar to Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll look at in a minute. But Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, it's a very negative scene, very problematic in the nation of Israel. And Isaiah recounts all these very negative, bad things, one after the other after the other. And then he says, and I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's the same idea. In man's insufficiency, in our imperfect churches and fellowships, in a ruined world, God has deposited to us this name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, the all-powerful, the sovereign God. So that's the meaning of that name. And now using that as a point of departure, I would like to look at four of the contexts in the scriptures where God is known by this name. And in these contexts, when God comes and says this is who he is, we learn a few more shades of meaning or the impetus behind why God wants us to know him as the Lord of hosts. Now, normally when we look at or we study the names of God, we go to the very first place the name is revealed. Because the first use of God's names is very important and perhaps gives us the most light on it. This morning, I'm not going to do that. We'll look at the first use secondly, but we're going to look at another place first because it reminds us of another idea that we have to keep in mind, which is simply that even though we compartmentalize God's attributes and his nature and his character, we have to remember that all of God's attributes are fully operational at the same time. We might isolate his love from his righteousness, but at the same time, he is entirely righteous. He is entirely loving. And we cannot separate his attributes or characteristics. We have to remember that he is at all times fully God. And we'll see that in the first place this morning, which is in, as a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 6. If you'd like to turn to the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. I would like to read the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now I'd like to make this observation. At the same time that he is Jehovah Sabaoth, he is also transcendently holy, immeasurably holy, undefinably holy, incomprehensibly holy. The Lord of hosts is thrice holy. Holiness, I believe, is that chief hallmark, that characteristic, that very essence of who God is. From the beginning of the scriptures to the end of scriptures. Revelation, the same idea in Revelation 4, those angels who do not rest day nor night, and they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God is so pure, so separate from sinners, so glorious in holiness. His name is holy. He is so holy that his presence makes things holy. Like, for example, during that Old Testament period when he would come down and inhabit the Holy of Holies. This is his chief characteristic, his attribute. If you were to ask most church individuals today, what is the chief attribute or characteristic or what is God's essence? I hope they would say, first and foremost, holiness. Absolute holiness. The Puritans used to say, holiness, it's the sum of all moral excellency that is only found in God alone. It's the very excellence of his divine nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His holiness is the very antithesis of any moral blemish, any defilement, any weakness, any sins. Holiness is twofold. In one sense, it's his very nature. In the original sense, he is absolutely distinct or separate and exalted, infinitely above his creation, infinite in majesty and glory. He's glorious in holiness. It's not just an attribute of his, it's his very essence of his nature. But the two aspects of his holiness, it's negative and positive. Negatively, he is separate from sin, removed from impurity. His eyes are so pure they cannot even behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. So negatively, he's separate from sin, uncleanness, impurity. Positively, it's that moral perfection, that essence of who he is. Glorious in holiness. I think we get from Isaiah, we get what ought to be man's reaction if we were to be able to perceive the holiness of God. I think if you could see God's holiness right now the way Isaiah saw it, you would realize you are utterly insignificant. You are utterly unimportant and irrelevant compared to God's holiness. It's that all-pervasive. It should generate that kind of awe. Perhaps we've lost that sense of holiness, the holiness of God today, as God is redefined. But God is ineffably holy. He hates all workers of iniquity. God is angry with the wicked every day. Jehovah Sabaoth is holy. And that is the immediate acknowledgement of Isaiah. That is the immediate acknowledgement of his own hosts whom he created. The ones that are dispatched to do his will. Even they, it almost seems like the first description is they have to cover their eyes with their wings. That's more important to cover their eyes than it is to fly because of his holiness. Unsinning angels. So Jehovah Sabaoth is holy. What's the link between these two? The Lord of hosts and his holiness. Well, I think the link is the fact that when we understand what the Lord of hosts does, every single thing he does, and I'm going to use these words, in that capacity as the Lord of hosts, everything he does is absolutely holy. He never acts outside of the perfection of his holiness. When he gives orders to his angels, and his plans, they are never carnal, indiscriminate, unpredictable, unjust, excessive, ill-conceived, impulsive. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. If you are familiar with any kind of military history, there are always those accounts of battles or leaders that are foolish. They make ill-advised attempts at conquest. They have pride. Individuals like Custer, for example. God, whenever he dispatches his angels to do something, whenever his providence carries out a plan as the Lord of hosts, it is absolutely holy. The problem with us oftentimes is if we don't understand what God is doing, if we don't like what God is doing, because we do not have an appropriate sense of his holiness that is in parallel right there with what he is doing, we can become bitter. We can charge God foolishly. We can doubt in our faith what God is doing. He never acts outside of the perfection of his holiness. Even as the Lord of hosts, when that particular name used mostly in the prophets is in a negative context. He has to give these temporal judgments. Or perhaps he has to encourage man when man has failed. Man's sufficiency is lacking. His holiness is key. Also, there's a link because oftentimes when he reveals himself as the Lord of hosts, again in Jeremiah or Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, he's revealing himself as this because it's the issue is his holiness has been affronted. Israel wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to go apart from God, and God has to say, wait a minute, I'm the Lord of hosts. I am this thrice holy God that you want to mix my worship, your lifestyle, with the world that is antithetical to me. So he has to reveal himself as the Lord of hosts. These angels which are under his direction, you recall that those angels which kept not their first estate, but they left their habitation, even those he has reserved in judgment, under everlasting change and chains until that final day. His holiness cannot be compromised. His holiness cannot be affronted. His holiness cannot be minimized. And so he says, I am the Lord of hosts, this God who is thrice holy. This is how Isaiah saw him. The Lord of hosts, the first thing I think of is he is holy. The second observation I'd like to make about this title or this name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, he condescends to hear and answer prayer. Though he is high and lifted up, though he is the Lord who commands armies of these unseen angels. These angels, you recall that account in Kings, one angel slew almost 200,000 of God's enemies. I mean, these angels under God's command do his bidding. And nevertheless, as high and as lifted as Jehovah Sabaoth is lifted up, he condescends to answer prayer. The first time God reveals himself by this name is in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. And this is that account of Hannah. Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Hannah was the one who had no children. The Lord had shut up her womb. And Hannah was in just really sore distressed. She was in bitterness of soul, the scripture says. She had those who were provoking her. And in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Jehovah Sabaoth, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall not be a razor come upon his head. And of course, her prayer was answered, and she bore Samuel. After the child was weaned, she came back. She said she had dedicated him to the Lord, and she makes good on her promise and lends him back to the Lord. And then her follow-up in chapter 2, her song of praise, where she extols the Lord. The Lord maketh poor, he maketh rich, he bringeth low, he lifteth up. He raises out of the dunghill. He makes the beggar like a prince. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Hannah is in this context of failure, and so she applies to the Lord of hosts. One of the themes in 1 Samuel is we see the failure of the priests, and then we see the failure of the prophets. And then in place of the prophets, we see the judges, and then we see the judges not walking in the ways of the Lord. And finally, after the failure of the priests and the prophets and the judges, the people say, give us a king so we can be like the rest of the nations. And God sums this up, as you know, by saying they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Multiple failures in this book. Hannah is surrounded by failures, and despite that, she humbly approaches this Lord of hosts. Hannah, who is misunderstood, mistaken for a drunkard, barren, she appeals to the Lord of hosts, the highest name at this juncture that God can be known by. And God, in his mercy, condescends to this one, Hannah. She has access with boldness. She has discernment. She understands who and how to pray. And then she was, of course, faithful as she returned this answer back to the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it too quickly. Here's the question. When you pray, to whom do you pray? In our day, you have heard things such as people pray to the old man upstairs, or they have an idea of God. God is like a Santa Claus who just gives gifts according to these people's lusts. Or God hears prayers, but then God just always files away the prayers and they've never heard of or seen of again. Or God is so weak and powerless that when we pray, we have to give God every single detail. Okay, God, this is what we want to happen today, and then tomorrow we want it to go like this, and then the next day it has to go just like this. Do you ever pray to Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts? Do you ever have in your mind's eye as you pray that the one you are approaching has at his disposal the host of heaven, this angelic, the myriad of angels? Now I know people get off on angelolatry and how angels are and what they do and what they work. The scripture talks about them. But again, the focus on this name of God is not the angels, but it's upon God, who has all things under his control. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Hannah prayed to the Lord of hosts. So this should be great comfort and encouragement to us, that though he is high and lifted up, though he is thrice holy, yet he does condescend to hear and answer prayer. Thirdly, third observation relative to this name of God is simply this: our sufficiency must be of God alone, the Lord of hosts. The second time this name is used is in the midst of that familiar account of David and Goliath. You recall Goliath, this champion of the camp of the Philistines, very tall, a helmet of brass upon his head. His shield was so big he had to have an armor bearer bear the shield. His staff was like a weaver's beam. And he came out to challenge those Israelites, challenging them every day. Israel was dismayed. They were afraid. Even Saul the king was afraid. So much for having a king to go out before us, like all the other nations. You remember David, that young stripling, as the scriptures call him, after 40 days of this affronting of God's name and God's people, this youngest, this weakest, this nobody, the food runner comes and finds out what is happening. And he asks this question: who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he to defy the armies of the living God? And the answer is, what are you doing here? Why did you come down here? To see the battle? As you know the story, he eventually gets an audience with Saul. He wants to fight. After the initial no, after all, Goliath has a legacy of being this champion. But David continues to press the case. David says to King Saul that when he was keeping the flocks of his father, that a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock. And David says, I went after those animals, and I delivered that lamb out of the mouth of the bear and the lion. And in so saying, David is revealing to us his fearlessness, the fact that he's a man of principle, his humbleness. Evidently, this is the first time this story is coming to light. David ascribes the whole event to the Lord. And so David is allowed to go fight the Philistine. As they come to battle to meet one-on-one, the Philistine is incredulous that they would send this young child after him. The Philistine curses David by his gods. The Philistine comes towards David and promises him, I'm going to give your flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. Then David says this to the Philistine: thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. And as you know, he took a stone in his sling, and he slung it, and he smote the Philistine in the forehead. And that whole story, there was so much typical truth there. But he comes to this Goliath in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. David, the youngest, the smallest, the weakest. David, who's an afterthought, not even invited to the battle, relegated to these non-important chores. David is willing to fight because he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. Those experienced soldiers, the professionals, unlike David, they evidently did not have any truth in their mind, experiences in their life. They did not know the Lord of hosts the way David did. And David is a man of principle. David, who knew God, was very exercised about this audio graffiti of this uncircumcised Philistine who was blaspheming God and blaspheming his people. And David understands by experience and knowledge that for him to fight, his sufficiency, if it's in the Lord of hosts, then that will settle everything. Think of it. David invokes the name of the Lord of hosts. Jehovah God, who commands the angelic hosts of the unseen world. This God who says all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He does according to the will, his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none, not even Goliath, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? David is going to meet Goliath in the name of God. Not in the name of some weak God who cannot make up his mind. Not a God who can be manipulated by man. Not a God who is not concerned about his honor and his glory. Not a utilitarian God who's been redefined, reimagined. He's coming to this situation, to this fight, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the majestic God, the omnipotent God, the creator, the sovereign God. And in that name of God, what sufficiency, what refuge, what a place to deposit our faith. This name, the Lord of hosts, again, mostly in the prophetic books, comes at a juncture where God's people are emptied of self. They have tried to do something and it does not work in their own strength. Or they failed God with some sin, some weakness, some inability. The Apostle Paul makes an allusion to this when he says, we're not sufficient to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of the Lord of hosts. And he uses this idea relative to preaching. You would think if anybody could preach in their own strength, if anybody could lean on their own experience and knowledge, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I cannot even preach the word apart from God's help. I cannot even do the least thing. Whether we have epic battles, whether we have small battles, the truth is, as Paul said, our sufficiency has to be of God and God alone. Sarah cannot solve her barrenness. The Lord of hosts can. David cannot fight Goliath, even though he did rescue a lamb from the bear and the lion. But again, this new battle on a new day, again, it's the Lord of hosts that will make him successful. Our sufficiency must be in God alone, the Lord of hosts, just like David. And in the last place this morning, the Lord of hosts is absolutely sovereign. And to impress us with this truth, in verse 7 and verse 11, he says he's the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. That's very peculiar if you think about it. Why didn't he say he's the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, that great man of faith? He's the Lord of hosts, the God of Joseph, that patriarch of whom we cannot find anything negative. Or if he wants to refer to Jacob, why not at least refer to him as the God of Israel? Remember, God did change Jacob's name to Israel. Why refer to the Lord of hosts as the God of Jacob as our stronghold? Jacob's life was really messed up. Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing. Jacob had, talk about trouble, Jacob had four wives, and two of them were sisters. The wife that he loved, Rachel, died as a result of God answering her prayer and she was giving birth. All of Jacob's children were murderers, schemers, adulterers, liars. There was always arguments and disunity in Jacob's house. Jacob's over-affection and favoritism of Joseph contributed to his son Joseph almost being murdered by his brothers, but certainly sold into slavery. Jacob's life, I think, can be summed up in these two sayings of his. He said at one time, all these things are against me. And he told the Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. The Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob? That should resonate with us. We should understand, again, that God condescends to individuals, to saints, to people who have no merit in themselves at all. When God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that was not based upon Esau was to a large degree just as bad as Jacob was. But what God was doing, he was identifying with Jacob as the Lord of hosts, so that the weakest, most insignificant saint down through the ages can go out to the Lord of hosts, can understand that the Lord of hosts is with them if they are truly born again. God will keep, enable, preserve you as a born-again believer, as one of his own, even as he did to Jacob, who, if you know anything of his life, it was tumultuous, it was fraught with insufficiency and weakness, scheming, sin. But God here says the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. It's the same idea. It's the same idea that the Lord of hosts, though we would be tempted to think, well, we cannot approach God down that avenue, we cannot understand him that way in our life. As a matter of fact, we can. Do you know Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts who has this pervading holiness. And as he acts as the Lord of hosts, he never acts outside of that holiness. Do you know the Lord of hosts who condescends as we pray to him? The one who in fact can answer prayer, as he did to Hannah. The God who is all sufficient, like David. David depended upon God, even though he knew he was be anointed as king, even though he knew so many things about God's will for his life, he went back to the Lord of hosts. Do you know the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob? This sovereign God who very often chooses the weak things and the base things to confound the wise, and does so that he would get glory for himself. Well, may God be pleased to continue to reveal himself to us. May we as the people of God understand and not simply know all these particular names that he reveals himself by to us, but might we in fact know God as those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we hold within our hands this progressive revelation of who you are, oh Father, might your Holy Spirit, the teacher, open up the pages of the Bible to us such that we would know you even as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Father, we understand this is so profound. It's such an important name of yours. Oh, Father, forgive us if we've ever marginalized or in a very narrow or shallow way thought of your names. Father, might they have a deep impression upon us. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to consider your word. Bless it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.